Would you please turn to the fourth chapter in the book of the prophet Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 4, and in particular to verse 6, that we shall read from the beginning of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me, as a man is wakened from his sleep. And he asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And he answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," and I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Our text this evening, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Zechariah was a prophet of the 6th century before the time of Christ, a little later than Jeremiah, who we were considering this morning. Zechariah, he prophesied in Jerusalem during the restoration period following the return of the exiles from Babylon. History has moved forward, and we now come to the restoration period. And the main thrust of Zechariah's prophecy is that if the broken nation would humble itself before God, it would have a glorious future. The heathen nations would be cast out from, and Jerusalem would prosper in the glory of the Messianic age. That is the burden, that is the message of Zechariah. The heathen nations cast down, and Jerusalem would prosper. It would prosper not immediately, but in the glory of the Messianic age, the age that was to come. Now, we are faced in our country with what the politicians and others would call a broken society. We have a discredited political system and a debt-ridden economy. We have a culture of drug and sex abuse. We observe poverty and deprivation. We are conscious of the breakdown of marriage and of family life. It is truly, to a large extent, a broken society, at least in those terms. Now, our political leaders are seeking to address the situation. They're not ignoring it because of the consequence of these things for the welfare of society. So they're trying to rebuild the nation and trying to rebuild it on the basis of freedom and toleration, civic pride, social responsibility. They would seek to apply these principles for government legislation and so on. But the fact of the matter is that they can't deal with the underlying problem. These are merely the symptoms. These are things which appear on the surface. They can't deal with the underlying moral and spiritual problems which affect our society. In fact, one might say they're not competent to do so. So we come to our church leaders. Our church leaders must therefore address the nation. And it must address the nation at a time such as this, a nation deeply alienated from its roots in its Judeo-Christian religious culture, the religious culture of our forefathers. And all of this has happened as a trend, and is becoming very clear in the course of the 20th century and now into the 21st. church leaders, therefore, having to address a secular society in which the masses are seduced by celebrity culture, mainly through the media, and taken up then with the tawdry values, the false expectations of that culture. Of that there is no doubt whatsoever. Now, in short, the greatest good that Christians and leaders in the Christian church can do at this present time is proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ very clearly. If the problems, the underlying problem in society, the root cause of the evils and the ills of our society are moral and spiritual, then it is necessary to address the problem with the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that men and women might repent and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This raises a question. How then are we to communicate the gospel at such a time as this? In the light of the present situation and these characteristics of our present society. Well, the answer lies in large measure in God's words spoken to Zechariah. And the words which Zechariah then communicated to two men, to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. These men were engaged, after all, in national restoration. The exiles had returned to Jerusalem. There was work to be done. And Zechariah addresses these two men, these two leaders, the civil and religious leaders of the nation. Coming to the details that we have here, the Jews had returned with great expectations. The exile had continued for 70 years. Many of the Jews had been born in Babylon, and now they had returned. But these expectations were dashed, and they were dashed on the hard reality of what they saw in Jerusalem. They saw their city devastated, reduced to a heap of rubble. So they applied themselves immediately to clear the debris and rebuild the temple. And you will notice that this was their priority. They didn't begin with the city walls, as you might expect, and any other nation might have done, and any other people. But they began with the temple, and for good reason, because it was the Lord their God who had brought them out of Babylon, and it was the Lord their God who was the focus of their worship and of their life. And therefore, the priority was to rebuild. But no sooner had the foundations of the temple been laid that trouble began. And that is often the case, of course, and this is what happened there in Jerusalem. The Samaritans reported to Darius, the king of Persia, that the Jews were intent upon insurrection and rebellion. And so the work was halted, and it remained silent for some 16 years. General feeling of despair. Many of the people were distracted. They drifted away from the work. They were concerned more about their own building projects and their own financial affairs. If you read the prophecy of Haggai, who was a prophet at the same time, you'll find that that was indeed the case. Their own building projects and their own financial affairs. So Zechariah, he called on the people to repent. We have that in the first chapter. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. A call to repentance and the promise that God would again come to his people. And so he encourages them to resume the work of rebuilding the temple. And he holds before them the glories of the Messianic age. And Zechariah does this, the glories of the Messianic age, in a series of visions. And the fifth of the visions is that of a lampstand and two olive trees. We have it here in chapter 4. According to which, Zerubbabel is told that every hindrance to rebuilding the temple, that would be removed, taken away. And he had been called to supervise the work, and the work of restoration, and in particular the temple. But it was not a calling that he could accomplish in his own strength. And the prophet addresses him on that matter. Hence the word of Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And looking at that for a moment, the details, first of all, not by might, bearing in mind the circumstances in which the attempt was being made to rebuild the temple, not by might, that is, not by human resources, not by military strength, and the force of arms. quite clearly, the dominance of Babylon and of the surrounding countries would be against that, but by might of human resources of any kind. Also, not by power, not by the power of political and religious leadership, not simply by the qualities of leadership, by diplomatic skill and persuasion. And so not by power, but by the gracious operation and influence of the Spirit of God. Yes, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And Zerubbabel and the people would be confident that by God's grace, and emphasis is given to that in this passage, they could be confident that by God's grace, in spite of the truly dire state of the nation, the temple would be rebuilt. Why? Oh, who despises the day of small things? Well, that's what we find here at this in this chapter. And it prompts a question, of course, because we have this in a vision. What about the lampstand and the olive trees? Well, the lampstand clearly represents the temple and the church of God. Not simply a building, but the people and the church of God. The church which holds forth the light of truth, that holds forth the light to the nations of mankind. The two olive trees, or the branches, they represent Zerubbabel, the prince on the one hand, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest and spiritual leader of the nation, on the other hand. The two olive trees represent these two men. And the point about it, and the reason for this detail in the vision, is that these two men would be anointed with the gifts and with the graces of God's Spirit to fulfill their appointed roles, both of them, in the civic and in the religious responsibilities they had. And in so doing, as the anointed of the Lord, they would prefigure the coming Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the true Messiah who fulfills Zechariah's prophecies about the Messianic kingdom. The vision is all to do, ultimately, with the Messianic age. And this is given by way of encouragement, clearly, of course, to these two leaders in Jerusalem. But the focus, the real focus of attention, is on the Messianic age that was to come. And this is very clear when you read further on in the book of Zechariah. And let me give you three instances of this very thing to show that this is indeed the case and that our Lord Jesus Christ is the true Messiah who fulfills Zechariah's prophecies. Firstly, the Messiah at his coming, he would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and that is the King of the Jews. As we're told in Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." I like that. From the river, that is the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Well, he comes in righteousness for the salvation of his people. That's the whole nature and purpose of redemption. God going forth in righteousness for the salvation of his people. And he comes. He comes with a message of peace. And he's given universal dominion. He has dominion over all peoples and over all nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's the first instance. He makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews. Secondly, another instance. He would be rejected by the Jews and put to death. But God would raise him from the dead and exalt him to his right hand and pour out his spirit upon all flesh, that is upon mankind, that they might come humbly, that they might come prayerfully and acknowledge their sins before God. Well, where do you find that? Well, you find it in the 12th chapter at verse 10, where Zechariah takes the words of God and the promise, I will pour out in that day, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. Yes, in the latter day, the Jews would mourn for their sin in crucifying their Messiah. And there would be a national conversion for the more on their part to Christ. It's all there in the prophecy of Zechariah. And then you have the third. And the third, you have at the beginning of chapter 13, that at his coming, the Messiah, he would provide an inexhaustible fountain of spiritual cleansing to wash away the guilt and the pollution of sin. On that day, we are told, fountain shall be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. There would be pardon. There would be forgiveness. There would be cleansing from the guilt and the pollution of sin. For the penitent, for the repentant, contrite sinner, looks alone to Christ, looks to him for salvation. And so you see that the whole prophecy of Zechariah is all to do with the Messiah and the Messianic age. I want to proceed to some application of this text. Zechariah's prophecy to the leaders of the Jewish nation. The restoration period following the return from the Babylonian exile. It applies to the Lord's people in all generations. All generations. The Lord's people, by their life, by their witness, seek the prosperity of Christ's church, seek the advancement of the kingdom of God in what is this dark world of mankind and human affairs. It applies to the Lord's people in all generations. And so we must declare and act upon God's truth as we have it, and what we learn from the prophet Zechariah, and what we learn in particular from this vision, and of the lampstand, and of the olive trees, and the focus upon the coming Messiah. We must declare and act upon the truth in our services of public worship. We must act upon the truth in our personal and corporate witness, in our personal life, in our conduct. And we may face many challenges. Indeed, as Zerubbabel faced, we may face many challenges, find the task as daunting as that which Zerubbabel experienced when he encountered hostility. On the one hand, hostility from non-believers, which he and we might expect, or lethargy and complacency on the part of the Lord's people, which is sad when it occurs. But we are reminded of God's word to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Many challenges, daunting situations, but to have the Spirit of God, that alters the situation. Now, when you come to the New Testament, what do you find in relation to this whole matter? Well, you find clearly and notably on the day of Pentecost, you find the Apostle Peter in Jerusalem. And on that occasion, the Spirit of God had descended upon the apostles of Christ. And they were enabled to preach with great power, and furthermore, with great effect. And Peter in particular preached on that day, and many were converted. What did he actually do? Well, he preached about the death and the resurrection and about the exaltation and the lordship of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. That's what he did. That was his message. Nothing else, but he focused upon that. Now, a number, in consequence of his preaching, came under conviction of sin. And therefore, and naturally, he counseled these men and presumably women also who asked, what shall we do? And his answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he warned them, save yourselves from this corrupt, from this perverse, or if you would have it, from this untoward generation. Well, there were consequences, and many were converted in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some days later, Peter addressed the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He had been charged with preaching the gospel, and they had tried to silence him, and he said, we must obey God rather than men. And then he gives a short account of what has happened. He says, God, the God of our fathers, has raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as a prince and a savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. Well, in these stirring words, we see the great emphasis upon the Spirit of God in relation to the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter makes it clear in his first epistle how we who are strangers and pilgrims in the world of mankind, how we are to maintain a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Even when we are faced with opposition, when we are faced with hostility on the part of God's enemies, and there are plenty in our society, and those who would bring all the power of the state against us. It happens in other countries. There is no logical reason why it could not happen here. Now, what do we learn? Well, Peter makes it clear in the first letter how we are to maintain that faithful witness to Jesus Christ. First of all, we are to preach. The centrality of preaching, the primacy of preaching, the necessity of preaching. We are to preach the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I mean, that's what the apostles did. And that is the pattern for all ministers of the gospel down the generations. And that truly is what has actually happened in the history of the Christian church. And that's how it has continued over a period of 2,000 years. To preach the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The glory of his person as the risen, exalted, and glorified Christ. The glory of his kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom of peace. And a kingdom of joy. And we are to do this, as Peter says in the first chapter, through the power and through the influence of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. The Holy Spirit. That's preaching. Then secondly, we are to pray. We are to pray specifically. Amongst other things, clearly, we are to pray that God would own the ministry of the word. That God would own the witness of the church. That he would own our testimony as believers. And we would pray that he would convict and that he would convert through the word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is how he puts it in the fourth chapter at verse 11. He says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength which God supplies, so that God may be praised through Jesus Christ And to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. The strength of God, the strength which God supplies by the Spirit. We're not only to preach and to pray, but thirdly, we are to practice what we preach. Do so in our personal and also in our corporate lives, to practice what we preach. It's an expression, but it's vitally important. Even if it causes a hostile reaction in the public domain, and if we are persecuted for the cause of Christ and the gospel, we are to practice what we preach. And this is how Peter puts it in chapter 4 at verses 13 and 14. Rejoice, he says. Well, rejoice at what? Well, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted or reproached, as another translation would put it, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are a happy man, a happy woman. Why? Oh, for this reason. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Yes, the Spirit of God. Now, there are times, truly there are times in the worship and in the witness of the churches when the presence of God is so real and the influence of the gospel so powerful that sinners are converted and believers are spiritually renewed. When the Spirit of God comes and the presence of God, the real and felt presence of God, is so palpable, modern English, that you can touch it. It's when sinners are converted. And that's when the people of God are renewed in their soul and their spirit. And these times, of course, are commonly called times of spiritual revival. Some would make the mistake that that is the norm. It isn't. But the work of the Holy Spirit at those times, remarkable thing. Remarkable things happen. But really, it's no different, the operation of the Spirit, from what happens normally and ordinarily, except in its intensity and in its extent in the Christian church. When the leaders of the evangelical awakening in the 18th century, men like Whitfield and Wesley and others, when the leaders of the evangelical awakening sensed that the churches were going into some kind of spiritual decline, they didn't actually try new forms of worship. And, the phrase experimental worship. They didn't seek new methods of evangelism, believing that they'd exhausted all the possibilities. But rather they called upon God, and they called upon God to come again into their midst, that God would appear for them, that God would come in for them in their situation. And they would look to God to restore true religion, and they would look to God to revive the hearts of his people. That's what they did. And they looked to him to come with saving power and to come and convict and to convert guilty sinners and to edify believers in their most holy faith. And they looked to him to revive and to renew the church's life and witness. Now that notable man, Jonathan Edwards, great preacher in Massachusetts, New England, in the 18th century, and a man who could talk authoritatively about the matter of revival in the history of the Christian church, because there were a number of revivals, important and remarkable revivals, in the course of his ministry. This is what he said. He said, "It may be observed that from the fall of man," that's the Garden of Eden, "to our day, the work of redemption has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. Though there may be a more constant influence of God's Spirit, always in some degree attending his ordinances, like our services of public worship, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on this work has always been by remarkable effusions by remarkable outpourings of the Spirit of God. Now, if you reflect on the fact and how all of this is associated with the proclamation and with the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing that the world has ever known. I just am persuaded of that, that it has brought forgiveness. It has brought love and joy and peace and hope to mankind in its sin and in its suffering and in its sorrows. Oh, the sin and the sufferings and the sorrows of mankind, heightened in our awareness by the media and in other ways, and perhaps in our own personal lives. But to have forgiveness and to have love and to have peace, peace with God and hope. The gospel brings that, and Christ has mended broken hearts and lives, has given hope to those in despair. And through him the light of heaven has dispelled the darkness of death. The gospel has delivered people from ignorance and from slavery, from poverty, from degradation. When you reflect on it, all that is good, all that is noble, all that is pure, all that is beautiful comes from him. And his influence may be seen in the hearts and lives of all who have truly repented of their sins and come to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And in him alone there is redemption, oh, deliverance from the guilt and power of sin, and the dominion of our sin over our hearts and our lives. And in him alone is reconciliation and acceptance with God for time and for eternity. Now, the amazing thing is this, and this is the perversity of human nature. We are well aware that many in our country have no desire for salvation and no desire for the gospel. It doesn't enter their minds that they must be saved if they are to have peace with God and if they have to have any hope of heaven when they die and depart this world. That they must be saved from themselves and from their sins and from divine condemnation. The only way to be saved is through faith, through trust and confidence and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for our redemption and our salvation. And furthermore, as Peter says, he is the only name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. And the wonderful thing, of course, is this, that people from all kinds of backgrounds, variety of backgrounds, walks in life, walk of life, they've come to faith in Christ. And that, through the preaching of the gospel on the one hand, or through the witness of earnest and committed believers on the other hand. And here it comes, my illustration. A young man of my acquaintance gave his testimony in a recent issue of his church magazine under the title, Why I Believe. You see, a title like that arouses some kind of curiosity, even in the most indifferent. Why I Believe. He writes, in my Christian life, as people have questioned and argued with me, and I have faced doubts, it has become important to have reasons to defend my faith. However, when I first believed the good news of Jesus dying to save sinners, I do not think that it was due to arguments or people's reasoning. What impacted my life in a far stronger and a deeper way than arguments was the power of God's message being preached. Although I was not a Christian, I was brought up in a Christian family and made to attend Christian church services during my childhood and teenage years. And here I heard how I was a disobedient rebel against God and how God punishes such people if they continue in their ways. How he is full of love kindness and offers forgiveness freely. As I heard this preached, he said, I was convinced and convicted deeply of its truth. Although I tried, I couldn't escape the sense that I needed to respond to this message. And the Bible says that God's Spirit convicts us of the truth, and there is no excuse for unbelief. This is God's world, and he says we should believe him and live for him. And that is why we need God's plan to forgive us through the death of Jesus. I come to a conclusion. Zechariah came to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, came to him with a message of hope, came to him with a message of encouragement. And he gave him confidence, gave him the confidence that he needed in the midst of his discouragement. The work would go on. The temple would be rebuilt to the glory of God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ promised, and this was at the time and the place, well, here it is, Caesarea Philippi, and he had his disciples with him, and he made a promise then to his disciples that he would build his church and advance the kingdom of God in the world of mankind. And furthermore, of course, that would be through the preaching of the gospel and through the witness of his people, that he will build his church, not an earthly temple made with hands, but in the heavens, the church, the company of the redeemed, the people of God, and he would build his church. Now, the question is, do you have a passionate desire to see the advancement of the kingdom of God in our day and generation? Well, you know, we can be sure that God will use men and women of faith. He will use men and women of courage and determination to advance his kingdom. He will use men and women who look to God alone for the aid of the Holy Spirit. And those who are aware of this salient fact that all their endeavors are nothing unless God blesses the deed. That's how it is. So we would bear in mind the words of Zechariah as we look to the fulfillment now of God's eternal purpose in the redemption of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grand vision. There it is, the redemption of the world, this fallen world of mankind, the redemption of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. How shall this come about? Well, very clearly, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Amen.